If Jesus had just taken an evangelism training course, I'm sure that he would have dealt differently with the rich young ruler. I mean, from an evangelist point of view, this guy was just a piece of cake. He ran, not walked, according to Mark's gospel, toward Jesus. He was so eager to come up and learn about spiritual things. Mark also reports that he even knelt down there in front of Jesus, in front of all the people, and asked this pertinent question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, Jesus didn't even have to figure out how to turn the conversation to spiritual things. Here was this guy asking the crucial question that you must ask, and it shouldn't really be that difficult to get a decision. Not only that, but the man was a choice prospect, as you think about it. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was young. He still got his whole life in front of him to serve the Lord. Not only that, but Luke tells us that he was a ruler. The term is somewhat ambiguous, but it means someone in a position of authority, either in the government or perhaps in religious circles. But even though he was a young man, this man was an up-and-coming man. He already had a position of influence toward others. And besides that, Luke adds in verse 23 that he was extremely rich. We're talking super rich. This is the kind of guy that if he had just learned to tithe, 10%, I mean, that would have bankrolled Jesus' operation for all the time that he needed any income. And yet, Jesus let this young man walk away unconverted. Not only that, but this young man was from a good background. He didn't have a whole lot of baggage that he was bringing into the Christian faith. No drug problem, no alcohol problem, no history of being in trouble with the law. I mean, from his youth, he had sought to obey the Ten Commandments, and he had done a pretty decent job of it. He was a fine young man. He was the kind of young man that any church would hold up as an example in the youth group and say, "Here's the cream of the crop, this kid. Never been in trouble, just a good kid from day one." He was fairly easy, it would seem, to lead him to Christ. And yet, if I can say so, Jesus seemed to take the wrong approach with this man. Anyone with just a little bit of evangelism training knows that when a person asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" the correct answer that you give them is, "You don't have to do anything. You just trust in Jesus and receive Him. And you lead Him in prayer to receive Christ. You give Him assurance of salvation. You send Him on His way and rejoice that another soul's name has been added to the book of life." I mean, it's cut and dry. Now, the one thing you would never do, you'll never hear this in an evangelism course, you never would tell a prospect, "Keep the Ten Commandments." I mean, we all know that nobody can get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. And yet, that is precisely what Jesus told this young man here. And when the young man said that he had kept the Ten Commandments, Jesus brings up the subject of money. We don't mention money until somewhere down, maybe after the 10th follow-up appointment. And here Jesus brings it up with an evangelistic contact of all things. You know, the church is always after your money. You know how people react when you bring this up. Jesus not only brings up money, and he doesn't even tell the guy, "You're going to have to tithe." He says, "Give it all away, 100%, and then you will have eternal life and come follow me." Boy, if Jesus had just had some training on how to share his faith. Now, there's another possibility, isn't there? And that other possibility is, perhaps, if you think that Jesus blew it, and I would submit to you that if any other name than Jesus was in this account, if it had said Peter, you'd say, the guy blew it. Just flat out, he was wrong. If it had even said Paul, we would have said, "Man, I don't know where Paul was coming from, but I got to say, he blew it on this occasion." Now, it says Jesus, doesn't it? And because it says Jesus, we have to say, you know what? Maybe he was right, and perhaps if we think that his approach is wrong, he has something to teach us all about how to share the faith especially how to share the faith with good people. People who have believed in God all their lives, those who have lived decent lives. And there are three main lessons here that I think Jesus teaches us. The first one is that even good people need salvation. I mean, this guy was a good man. If you had asked, he would have said, I believe in God. He believed in following the law of Moses. He was zealous for spiritual things. He was a sincere young man. He had tried all of his life the best he knew how to please God, and now he was trying to find out if there was anything lacking. He was conscientious about his religious duties. But he was lacking in one thing. He was lacking eternal life. He was lost, even though he was good. And you know, I meet people like this all the time. They're decent folks. They're moral. Often they have been raised in the church. Their parents have taught them right from wrong. These are the kind of people. They hold responsible jobs in the community. They pay their taxes. They obey the law. They're faithful to their marriages. They attend church regularly, perhaps even give money to the church. In their spare time, they devote themselves to worthwhile community kind of endeavors. Maybe they coach Little League, or they work with scouts, or they're on some sort of a service organization. They're good, decent people, the kind of people you would want to move in next door to you. But even though they are good, they lack eternal life. They don't have any treasure in heaven. They've not entered into the kingdom of God. They are not saved. And all of those terms that I just mentioned, not having eternal life, lacking treasure in heaven, not entering the kingdom of God, not being saved, come right out of our text. Verse 22, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. And all of those terms are synonymous, and just looking at the same thing from a different angle, and they point to a person who is not rightly related to God, a person who, if they were to die today, they would not spend eternity in heaven with God because they have sin in their life. And as this story makes clear, it is not enough to be a good person to go to heaven. In fact, it's not enough to be a very, very good person to go to heaven. And it raises the important question, well, then, what does a good person have to do in order to be saved? Now, when I'm talking about a good person here, I'm not just referring to maybe a young man like this who was a sterling example, but I'm talking about people who, if you ask them, would say, well, yes, I am a basically good person. You know, we all flatter ourselves, I think, and we're kind of like all the kids in Lake Wobegon. They're all above average, you know. And on the morality curve, if you were to take a poll out in the general public, you would find that most people would say, yes, I am above average in terms of goodness. Very few would say, no, I'm a scoundrel. I'm really down on the bottom of the pecking order. We all tend to compare ourselves with those who are worse than ourselves. We look at the mass murderers and the child molesters and the Hitlers of society. We say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I'm on the upward side of the curve. I read about a portly fellow who came into a convenience store, and he went up to the counter and he put down his beer and his wine and his cigars and an adult magazine. And as the checker was ringing all this up, he kind of quickly threw a candy bar down, and then guiltily he said, my one vice. And, you know, we're blind many times to our many vices, aren't we? But we say, well, you know, I know that I'm not totally perfect, but I'm a good person. Well, this message is for you, if that's how you think of yourself. Because here's a good person, and this good person needed eternal life. And every person does, because the Bible says, in God's sight, there is none who is righteous. There is not even one. No one. So, how are good people saved? Well, that leads to the second lesson here, and that is that good people are saved by abandoning any trust in their own goodness, because salvation by human goodness is absolutely impossible. Jesus, I think, shocked the disciples. In fact, Mark's gospel states that he did, and those who were standing around when, as this young man walked away saddened, he said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The Jews and the disciples would have agreed with this, thought that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And yet here Jesus is saying wealth is a definite spiritual hindrance and danger. It keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And then he continues and he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I know you've all heard that the eye of a needle there represents a low gate in Jerusalem where a camel had to crawl down on its knees in order to get through. And that is absolutely false. I don't know where that idea came from. But what Jesus is saying here is, it is as hard for a camel to go through that little eye of a literal needle as it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. In other words, he is saying it is not just difficult, folks. It is an utter impossibility. You cannot get into the kingdom of God. And the stunned disciples then ask the question, then who can be saved? And Jesus confirms what they're thinking. He says, it is impossible with men to be saved. It is an utter impossibility. No one is good enough to be saved. And the story here brings out three reasons why salvation by human works, human goodness, is impossible. First of all, salvation by human goodness is impossible because the best of human goodness can never compare with God's absolute goodness. The young man comes up and says to Jesus, "Good teacher," and this was a very unusual way to address a Jewish rabbi. I think it bordered on flattery. And Jesus challenges him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, cultists and critics will jump on this statement and say Jesus was denying his deity and saying that he is a sinner and nonsense like that. All you have to do is read the scriptures and you see that that could not be what Jesus was teaching, because he clearly affirmed he was one with the Father. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. I mean, look at his claim in this very text where he says to a young man, "Go sell everything and follow me and you'll have life, eternal life." If I were to say that to you, you would say that guy's on a par with Jim Jones. Look out for him, and rightly so. Any mere man who would make those kind of claims that Jesus makes here for allegiance to him and not be God would be a megalomaniac, a crazy man. And yet, here Jesus does it. So that is not what he is saying. He's not denying his deity. Rather, he is challenging this man's superficial use of the word good. The man is using the word good in too loose a way, like we sometimes use the word love. You'd say to me, I love pizza. Or, I love baseball. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love Jesus. You see, it kind of cheapens the word love the way we use it for anything and everything. And the problem was, you see, this man would say, "Well, yes, God is good. And yes, Jesus, well, he's a good man. Me, well, I'm good too." And he's using that word good in too loose of a way. Now, many commentators say, and it may be so, that Jesus was telling the young man, "You ought not to call me good unless you're ready to call me God." And that may be so, although that seems to me to be a little bit of a subtle and refined point. But rather, I think that what Jesus is simply saying is God is in a class by himself. He is absolutely good. B.B. Warfield says, "Jesus' concern here is not to glorify himself, but God. It is not to give any instruction concerning his own person, whatever, but to indicate the published will of God as the sole and perfect prescription for the pleasing of God." In other words, the man needed to see that if you want to get into heaven by being a good person, you have to be, as Jesus said, perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Or as even Isaiah points out, he says our best deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. There is absolutely no comparison between the best of the best of men and God in his infinite perfection and holiness. And this man was flippantly using the word good, and it shows that he had no concept that God is good in a way that no person can be good. And salvation by human goodness is impossible because it can't compare with God's goodness. A second reason that salvation by human goodness is impossible is because human goodness always falls short of God's holy law. Now, the difference between the last point and this one is this. The last point, we were focusing on God's nature, on who God is in His person. This point focuses on God's law that He has given to the human race to show us how we must live if we would be pleasing to the holy God. And the young man asks what he can do to inherit eternal life. And so Jesus responds, what can you do? You can keep the Ten Commandments. The fact is that if a person, from the time you were born until the time you die, keep every one of the Ten Commandments, and remember, Jesus defined keeping them not just in terms of outwardly, but in the heart, in the way you think. If from the time you were born until the time you die, never once would you violate any of the Ten Commandments, then you will merit heaven. Any takers? Not a one of us. Not a one who has ever lived other than Jesus could claim it. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is simply no way that we can compare ourselves to God's commandments and say we've done it. Now, the man claims that he's done all these things. Jesus mentions here the second table of the law. That consists of our duty to our fellow man. I think he mentions it because that's a little more observable sometimes than our relationship with God. And the man brazenly says he's done it. I think Jesus could have challenged him on that point. J.C. Ryle exclaims, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it's impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law. But Jesus lets it go by, and instead, he presses on to the man's one problem. He says, one thing you lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, why did Jesus lay that requirement on this man? Well, first of all, we need to understand, if that is a universal requirement for salvation, surely Jesus would have laid it on Zacchaeus in chapter 19. He was a tax collector, and Jesus doesn't say to him, get rid of it all. And so, clearly, that is not why he was doing it. Well, there are several different views, but my view is this. I think that Jesus did that because He was using the law as a tutor to lead this man to Christ, as Paul says the law is to be used in Galatians 3:24. In other words, the man is claiming to keep all of the commandments, and what Jesus in effect is saying, you say you keep all of the commandments, why you haven't even kept the first one, to have no other gods before you. You have an idol, and that idol is your money. And so you have violated the whole first table of the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the fact that you're so greedy that you hang on to your money and are unwilling to give it to serve others shows you've not only violated the first half of the commandments, you've violated the second half to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is using the law to show the man how far short he has fallen and that it is utterly impossible to come to God by keeping the law. He should have been terrified of God's law. Instead, he says, oh, yeah, I've done all that. If you study the law of God and you know that God does it, looks at it on the heart level, man, it ought to make you tremble in your boots to say, oh, I am in big trouble. And that is the first sign that you're ready to come to Christ. Leon Morris says, when a man takes seriously the requirements of the law, he is on the way to coming to Christ. You know, it seems to me that in our attempts to share the gospel, we're a little too quick to move in with the good news until a person, first of all, has felt the weight of the bad news. We don't want to scare them off, and so we come in with, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's all going to be good, and then we kind of slip in a little problem of sin, but we move right on quickly to the rest, and try to lead them to pray the prayer and so on. But, you know, I think a person needs to feel guilty. He needs to feel, oh, woe is me. I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. And you see, if we just kind of share a little bit and so on, tell them God loves them, they say, well, of course God loves me. I'm a basically good guy. Who couldn't love me if he really knew me? You know? Good to hear, though. Thanks for telling that to me. And yet the Bible says, you know what? If you keep the law 99.9% of the time and 0.1% you violate it, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. You're a sinner. You violated the whole thing. And you can live a perfect life all of your life, and just once you have a rotten thought about someone, you've violated the law. You're guilty. And God says there will be no sin in His presence in heaven, or it wouldn't be heaven. And He would not be a just God if He just brushed it aside and said, oh, that's all right, come on into heaven. The only ones in heaven will be perfect in righteousness because they have accepted the righteousness of a perfect substitute, who is Jesus. And you know, you cannot present your works to God as sort of balancing out your bad things. It would be as if you got a traffic ticket and you went into the judge and you were really violating the speed limit and you said to him, Judge, I want you to let me off because I've never murdered anyone. And you know, I've never robbed a bank and I go to church every week, Judge. He's going to say, what does that have to do with it? You violated the law. You pay the penalty. Or to use another analogy, say you went into a store to buy a mirror and the clerk tried to sell you one with a crack in it. He said, it's just one crack, you know, just a small little part of the mirror. You'd say, that's a broken mirror, sir. I don't want to buy a broken mirror. God's word says just one little violation and you have broken God's law and you are guilty before God. And of course, we've not just violated it once, have we? If you know your heart, you know that you have violated God's law over and over and over and over from the time you were a child until now. And you see, people who think they're good enough to qualify for heaven by their good behavior need to look into the standard of God's holy law. And it will convict you. And as Spurgeon says, you need to feel the rope about your neck. You're hanging there ready for them to drop the trap and you're going to go into an eternity under the judgment of God. And that is when a person is ready to hear the good news. So salvation by human goodness is impossible because, first of all, human goodness can't even begin to compare with God's goodness. Secondly, it is impossible because human goodness can never compare to God's holy and perfect law. Thirdly, salvation by human goodness is impossible because human goodness invariably deceives us about our true heart condition before God. I think this man was sincere when he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. I don't think he was trying to fool Jesus, but he was fooling himself. He was sincerely wrong. He had not kept them all. And you know, you can be sitting here this morning and I say to you, how are you today? And you say, I'm very well, thank you. And you may not know it, but in your life, inside your body, there may be a cancer. And it may take months until finally you begin to feel it and you say, something's wrong. And then it may be too late. You see, the only true diagnosis of your condition is an internal diagnosis, isn't it? That says, no, you're not right. There's a problem down in there. And the only true diagnosis of your moral condition isn't how you put on a nice face and come to church and all of that. The true diagnosis of your condition is your heart before God. And in his heart, Jesus is trying to show this man, you're an idolater. You have another God than the living God. And he is warning him here about the danger of money. You know, the Bible repeatedly warns us of the dangers of money. Remember in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower? One of the kinds of seeds grew up for a little bit. And then it says the thorns began to choke it out. And Jesus, in explaining that parable, says that the thorns represent the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. Riches choke out the word. And then in chapter 12, we saw the parable of the rich fool who said, oh, soul, you've got goods laid up for many years to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, you fool, Tonight your very soul shall be required of you, and then who will have what you owned? The Apostle Paul warned that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Money is a lot like a loaded gun. A loaded gun can be a very useful thing sometimes, but at all times, a loaded gun is a very dangerous thing, and you have to treat it with caution. Because there is only one kind of people that use loaded guns, and that is sinful people. And there's only one kind of people that use money, greedy and sinful people. And so at all times, you have to be on guard and say, that's dangerous. That stuff can pull me down. And, you know, it can lull us into thinking because, well, I'm living well. Everything must be well. And yet, this very night, our soul may be required of us. And even those who are generous with their money and give it away may think, well, my generosity surely will count for something on Judgment Day and balance out my sins. But Scripture is clear, no one can get into heaven by his own goodness. And so people must abandon trust in their own goodness if they want to get right with God, because salvation by human goodness is utterly impossible. The third lesson that is here is that good people, along with sinners, they're all sinners, but you know what I mean, people who think they're good, they are saved in one way, and that is by turning from their sin and by trusting in God alone to save them. Jesus says that this man lacked one thing, but in lacking that one thing, he still lacked everything. And what was the one thing he lacked? Well, Jesus says, sell everything that you have and give it away, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now you say, wait a minute, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus telling this man that if he would just give everything away, he would earn eternal life? If that's what Jesus was telling the man, then what he was saying is something unique in all of Scripture. And that is that you can somehow pile up enough good works to get in. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say that. In fact, Scripture says just the opposite. It says we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. It says that over and over and over. So why did Jesus lay this requirement on this man? I think for this reason. What Jesus is saying is it is impossible to hang on to your idol with one hand and onto Jesus with the other. You cannot cling to sin and say, oh, but I'm trusting Jesus too. That is an anomaly. That is impossible. In order to turn to Jesus, you have to turn your back on sin. It's called repentance. And in the Bible, repentance and saving faith are inseparable. You cannot have the one without the other. Repentance means saying, oh, God, I am a sinner and I want to let go of my sin. I am sick of it. And I am going to trust in Jesus alone. And you turn from your sin to Christ. That doesn't mean you never sin after you become a Christian. It means that you have renounced sin in your life. You realize what an offense it is to God. And now the new direction of your life by God's grace, as these people who were baptized testify, is now a life of progressive holiness, of growing to please God. And it's inseparable. That's why Jesus, when he began to preach, Mark 1:15 sums up his message. And his message was this: repent and believe in the gospel. And there are people in our day who would separate them and say, oh, well, you can believe without repenting. That is utter heresy. You must repent to believe the gospel. And Jesus is telling this rich young ruler what he said on other occasions. In Mark chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Throw it away from it. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Get rid of it. He said, it's better to go into heaven maimed than it is to go into hell whole. Same thing with your eye. If it offends you, pluck it out, he said. It's better to go into heaven half blind than it is to go into hell with both eyes. What did he mean? He meant, if there is some sin in your life that you refuse to deal with, it is going to drag you down into hell, because sin takes us to hell. In order to come to Christ, you must repent of that sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Picture a man in a burning building. He's up high in a high-rise apartment. In that apartment is all of his personal possessions. Everything that he has labored for in life is in that apartment. He loves that apartment dearly, but the lower floors are on fire, and he's now got to escape. If he stays in that apartment, he will burn and he will perish. And so he has to turn his back on all of his things and go over to the open window, and there below is the fireman with a net, and he must jump. Turning his back on his things is repentance. Jumping into the net is faith. And that is what it means to come to Jesus Christ. All that you have counted dear in this life in terms of the sinful desires of the flesh and pleasures and all of that, you say, no, no. I've got to leave that behind. And now I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Faith and repentance. And as Jesus makes it clear here, no man can save himself. He says these things are impossible with man. And that means that faith and repentance must come from God as well. And so we can't trust in our faith to save us. We can't trust in our repentance to save us. We can only trust in Jesus Christ to save us and cast ourselves completely upon Him, because salvation is totally of God. It is not at all of man. And so good people are saved by abandoning any trust in themselves and their own good works, and by turning instead from their sin to Jesus Christ and calling out to Him to save them. And praise God, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He does save us when we turn to Him. Back in 1882, C.H. Spurgeon wrote something that I think precisely fits our times as well. He said this: "A very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned.' How can he be healed who is not sick? Or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry?" He says the old-fashioned sense of sin is being despised in his day. Everything, he says, in this age is shallow. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then they leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. Unhumbled, they remained in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. And I fear that his words are very much the case today when we don't see people under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit because of God in His holiness. Now, maybe there's someone here today, and maybe you've been raised in the church, and all your life you thought, well, I'm a good enough person to go to heaven. I hope and pray that you see that you can be the best of persons, and you will not go to heaven if you're trusting in your goodness. That will not do it. And maybe there's someone here, and you're saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not willing to let go of this one sin in my life. You know what Jesus is saying to you? Sell it. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Give it away. It's not worth hanging on to, because it will deprive you of eternal life. Turn from that sin. Turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh God, by your mercy, save me, the sinner." And even though this rich young ruler went away sorrowful and unsaved, I contend that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as an evangelist. I pray that no one here, like that young man, will go away unsaved. But I do pray that we all, knowing Christ, will learn from him here how to share the good news with someone who thinks they're pretty good, and that they'll see that good people are saved by abandoning their goodness, by turning from their sin and trusting Christ. Dear Lord, we come to you today as sinners, every one of us. If someone here thinks they're good enough for heaven, Father, may your Holy Spirit break through that deception and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Father, may your Spirit impart eternal life to them through faith, that they would see that nothing in themselves qualifies them for heaven, only Jesus in his perfect righteousness and his shed blood are able to get us into heaven, into your holy presence. And we'll thank you, Lord, for that work of grace in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.